And if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or you have a difference of opinion you'd like to defend or express here on the program, we will allow you to do that in the coming hour. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. And we have a couple of lines open right now if you want to call. 1-800-438-5090. We're going to go right to the phones and talk to Jim from Torrington, Connecticut. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing?
Hi. Good.
Hey. Yeah, listen, one quick comment and then a question. I think it was last Friday you were talking about hell, and that kind of old idea came up that, you know, about God punishing people eternally for finite sins. I don't think I would look at it that way. I would look at it, I mean, because people in hell, I would assume, still hate God. So their sin wouldn't be finite, would just be continuing as long as they live. So God could be, you know, punishing them for their continual sin that would last for eternity, and his punishment would last for eternity.
Well, yeah, I would say if they keep hating God for eternity, then their punishment would be justified for eternity. But where would we get information in the Bible that would tell us that they would hate God eternally?
Do you think they love God in hell?
I don't know what they think in hell. I've never been there, but I don't have any reason to. I certainly don't have any biblical basis for saying that they would eternally hate God.
Well, okay.
I think some people are brought to the end of themselves, even in this life, through the trials that come upon them and through the dealings of God upon them. I think sometimes people find themselves in a terrible place, and it makes them think more rationally about God than they otherwise would. That's in this life. And if that's true in this life, I don't know that that wouldn't happen, you know. I mean, I don't know that it'd
well,
be
no,
impossible
yeah.
that it could happen after this life.
Yeah, but that's not the point I'm making. The point I'm making is it wouldn't be necessarily irrational to believe that God would keep punishing those who keep hating him. Now whether they, you know, some are ever, you know, redeemed out of that, that's not what I'm saying. But the idea,
sure.
The idea of God punishing eternally for finite sin, no, their sin is not finite. If they keep hating God, even in hell, I mean, that could be just as eternal, and so his punishment would be commensurate with that. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I could see that.
Okay.
I could see that.
Yeah. But because a lot of people will say, I mean, the argument is, well, why would he punish somebody eternally for finite sin? Well, no, the sin wouldn't be finite. It would be ongoing, you know, and eternal. Okay.
Let me ask you, Jim, before you go further, let me ask you this one. When they stand judgment, before they are thrown into the lake of fire, when they stand judgment,
right.
will they not be judged for sins they committed during their lifetime?
Yeah, I would think so, yes.
And I think Paul said in 2 Corinthians that Paul said that we will receive the things that were done in our bodies, right?
Yeah, whether good or bad. Now that doesn't mean that
right.
there isn't something further, or you know that. Mm-hmm.
You could be right. You could be right. I'm just saying that it sounds to me like the judgment. First of all, it takes into consideration. Yeah, it takes into consideration the things that were done during the lifetime, and then consigns a person to whatever it is in the lake of fire. And if the lake of fire is of necessity eternal torment for all who go there, it sounds like they're consigned there not because of their continuing hatred for God, but because they were judged worthy of it by consideration of their earthly deeds.
Yeah.
At the judgment.
And also maybe, you know, just kind of adds fuel to the fire, too. I mean, you know, I would assume they would continue to hate God. So...
Can you hear me?
Yeah.
I would not make that assumption. Of course, we don't have any biblical data one way or the other about it, but it would not be obvious to me that people who were in torment because of their hatred for God would never come to the point where they say, hey, maybe hating God isn't good for me. Sort of like the prodigal son. Finds himself in the pigsty,
yeah.
and so he says, hey, you know, my father was better. My father's house better than this, you know.
Yeah.
I
understand, Stephen, and I'm not, like I said, making the case that, you know, that it won't be possible for people to come out of hell, you know. You know me. I've always kind of had a liking towards universalism, anyways, and I'm an annihilationist at this point. So, you know, I'm not. I'm just saying when people kind of, you know, have their.
You're just arguing the philosophical point. Yeah.
Yeah. Exactly. That's all. Okay. I know you had talked about this recently, but I only heard part of the show, and the show was only like 5 or 6 minutes, and it was off because it was on your friend's website there, and for some reason he didn't download the whole thing. And I have
the podcast?
Yeah, right.
Oh, okay.
It's about the names not written in the Book of Life from the foundations of the world.
Yeah.
Now, you think that's all people that aren't saved, right?
Well, I think so. I think what I said when I discussed that is that this matter of the Book of Life is a very difficult concept, and I don't think that the Bible gives us enough data to really harmonize it all.
Yeah, but I would say, too, that, you know, at least here we have a group of people who the writer says names were not written in the Book of Life since the foundation of the world. I mean, it sounds pretty deterministic and pretty set. You know?
Yeah, that's what makes it so hard to harmonize, because there's another place in chapter 3 of Revelation that says that those who overcome will not have their names blotted out of the Book of Life, as if that's a possibility.
Yeah, it may be a possibility. But there may be some that were in the Book of Life and then blotted out. I don't know if that may be a possibility. But what I'm seeing here, there certainly seems to be some that were never in the Book of Life. Now, maybe that's because of God's foreknowledge, but he's putting it all before anything even happened. I mean,
yeah.
Before the foundation of the world. So, I mean, at least for those group of people, maybe there is a group that can come in and out or have gone in and out of the kingdom. But there seems to be another group that certainly was pretty much set, you know, right?
Well, that's how some of the verses can be understood. Yeah, the problem with it, of course, is there's only what, 2 or 3 or 4 at the most references in the Bible to this Book of Life, and they're all in Revelation. I mean, there is a reference to a book elsewhere. I mean,
in
the Old Testament, and you know, Moses says, "Blot me out of your book if you're not going to forgive these people," and things like that. And also, of course, Jesus said in Luke chapter 10. That the disciples should rejoice not that the demons were subject to them, but that their names were written in heaven,
right.
Which seems to probably be about the Book of Life, too, but it doesn't tell us very much about the questions we're raising on it. I mean, their names were written in heaven, but he doesn't say they were written in heaven before the foundation of the world. Not there, anyway.
Right.
So when you come to the real statements directly affecting the Book of Life in Revelation, you've got a couple of times it mentions people whose names were either written in the Book of Life or those who were not written in the Book of Life from the foundation of the world. And then it talks about those who will not have their names blotted out of the Book of Life because they will overcome.
Right.
And then, of course, right there at the end of Revelation, it's a textual difference, but that ending place where it says that anyone who takes away from the words of this book, I will take away his part from, and then some manuscripts say from the tree of life, and some say
from the book of life.
And some say from the Book of Life. Yeah.
Yeah.
So depending on that reading, it may speak of having people's names or their part taken out of the Book of Life.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, I was just wondering because, I mean, I think the clearest of those three passages is the one in Revelation 17. I mean, I think that's pretty straightforward, and there's not a lot of wiggle room on that, Steve. You know?
Yeah, okay. Well, I profess, I guess, agnosticism as to this particular question of...
Right.
Of what is the Book of Life all about? How, you know?
It's ambiguous.
Well, I think, it wouldn't be. It wouldn't be if all the statements about it seem to harmonize into one easy picture.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. I just want to call and ask you about that and bring up that other thing. Okay, Steve.
Okay, Jim. Too bad we couldn't get in an argument this time, huh?
Oh, no. I'm tired of arguing. I'm fighting with atheists all the time still on the internet.
Oh, yeah. They're the ones that you want to fight with. Okay.
Yeah, I have a handful. Thanks.
All right. Well, great to hear from you, Jim, always.
Yeah. You too, Steve.
Okay. Okay. Bye now. All right. Now, that opens up all our lines for you. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, maybe something Jim raised up or that I brought up may have, you know, introduced to your mind some curiosity about a subject that you didn't know you had a question about, and now you do, Or you have something that maybe has come up. Maybe you were in church yesterday and some preacher said something, or you've recently been reading your Bible and you've come across something that just, I don't know, it just kind of tweaks you. It just doesn't seem like it's right or not easy to understand, or it might seem like it contradicts something else somewhere else in the Bible. And you wonder about that. Well, who do you go to? Well, there's probably a number of places you could go. This is one of them. And our lines are open, so you can come here now if you want to. Also, if you've heard this host express any viewpoints that you think are mistaken or need some biblical correction or clarification or balance, feel free to call about that. Our lines are open. The number is 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. 1-800-438-5090 is the number to call. This weekend, I will be speaking on Saturday afternoon in Orange County, and we, of course, are not broadcasting on any radio stations in Orange County, but we do have listeners down there who listen on the Internet, Orange County, California, that is. I think there's Orange County in Florida also. But we're talking Orange County, California. I go down about once a month, and we have a gathering in a home just like we do in some other locations on a monthly basis. And for those of you listening in L.A. or Orange County or Riverside County or San Diego County, I mean, all those places, I guess, are close enough to drive to. It's this Saturday, August 23rd, at 4 p.m. We have sort of an open Bible discussion, and then we have a dinner. There's dinner served. Doesn't cost anything. And hopefully a good time shall be had by all. And basically, this gathering is conducted for the sake of our listeners. So if you're a listener, by the way, if you're hearing me make this announcement, you are by definition a listener, then you can show up there. You can bring a friend who's not a listener if you want to. So that's this weekend, Saturday. If you want directions, you can call Don or Jennifer at this number. And by the way, if you don't get this number right now, it is at our website. You can get it from there. But the area code is 949-855-7821. That's area code 949-855-7821. This meeting is in Lake Forest, California, down near Irvine. Let's talk to Greg, who's calling with a question from, looks like, I wonder if this is correct, Tayton, Colorado. Greg, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. Glad to hear it. Hey, I've called you a couple times before with questions on Calvinism.
Uh-huh.
And I'm continuing my study, and I kind of come across something that I haven't seen in any, I guess I would call it, pro-Calvinist writings. But I took it upon myself to read 1 John yesterday, and I read the entire book a few times.
Yeah.
And what I see in 1 John 2:2 is where, you know, it talks about Jesus being our propitiation, not only ours, but that of the whole world.
Yeah.
And I kind of noticed in 1 John how world and whole world are used. And I did a little word study, and it's the same word. I mean, whole world is the same words throughout 1 John, I noticed. And when you get to 1 John, it's 5:19.
Yeah, it says, the whole world lies in the wicked one.
Yeah. I'm having difficulty seeing how you could read 1 John any other way than Jesus was propitiation for everybody.
Yeah.
I guess my question is making it silly, but how does somebody who's a Calvinist read that and go, well, gosh, there must be limited atonement? You see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think they don't do what you did. At least I've never heard them do so, and that is to cross-reference 1 John 5:19, where he uses the same expression and makes it very clear what he's saying. Of course, the Calvinist believes that Jesus' death was only for the elect and that he didn't die for all people. So when John says in 1 John 2:2 that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world, or the sins of the whole world, what they say, and you know this by letting our other listeners know this, they say, well, the whole world there means not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. And when John says not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world, he means not for us Jews only, because John was Jewish by ethnicity, but also for those who are not us, the Gentiles, the whole world. And, you know, this is the way that they get around what looks like otherwise a clear teaching of universal propitiation. Now, there is, of course, on their side, the fact that the word world is used a lot of different ways in the Bible. But that doesn't mean it's used a lot of different ways in 1 John. As near as I can tell, every time the word world is used in 1 John, it's referring to that sphere, that is pretty much in the lap of the wicked one. Earlier he says, or in chapter 2, he says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. Now, of course, we have to assume that John is using the word world in 1 John very much the way he used it in the book of John, which also uses the word a number of times. But in the book of John, Jesus frequently, especially in John 15, uses the word world of, in contrast to the Christians. You know, if you were of the world would love its own. But since I have chosen you out of the world hates you, he says. He says, if the world hated me, the world will hate you, and so forth. And also in 1 John, John says, therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. It's obviously talking about the unsaved portion of the world, who are contrary to Christ and contrary to the Christians. So when John says Jesus didn't just die for us, but also for the whole world, the contrast between us and the world doesn't immediately suggest a contrast of Jews and Gentiles, but rather Christians and the rest of the world, that Jesus died for everybody. And you point out quite, I think, importantly, significantly, 1 John 5:19, he uses the same expression, the whole world, where he says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Now, there's again the contrast between us and the whole world. We are of God, that's us, and the whole world is in the lap of the wicked one. Well, that's the non-Christians. This is not a contrast between Jews and Gentiles. It's a contrast between people who are Christians and people who are not Christians. So I think that your analysis is correct. I've really never heard the Calvinist answer to that particular a comparison of those two verses.
Yeah, it just seems to me, I was trying to put my, use their reasoning. It just seems to me you have to pick one or the other. It can't be the whole world and chapter 1, and then it's a different whole world in chapter 5. I mean,
yeah.
It could be,
but it's not likely to be. The reason I say it could be is because the word world is used a lot of different ways. Sometimes it means all the people in the whole planet. Sometimes it means, the world under Satan as opposed to the Christians and so forth. But I agree with you that while it might be remotely possible that the whole world in one passage means one thing, and the whole world in another passage, a few chapters removed by the same author, has an entirely different meaning. I would say the burden of proof rests very heavily on those who want to give separate meanings to those two occurrences of the same expression.
Okay.
I don't think that they can bear that burden. I don't think Calvinism can really prove that point. And I think it's their obligation to do so. Otherwise, I think the default assumption would be when John says the whole world, he means the same thing every time he says the whole world.
Right. Yeah, okay. That clears things up a little bit then. Yeah, it's a big subject. It's a lot of study.
It is, yeah. But one piece at a time of the puzzle. I don't know. Maybe a Calvinist will call us up and let us know how they explain that. We do have Calvinists who listen and call in here, so maybe we'll get an explanation for them.
Okay.
Okay, Greg. Thanks for your call, brother.
God bless.
God bless you, too. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is from New York City, New York, and that'd be Raymond. Raymond, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I'm so nervous. I'm a big fan of yours. This is the first time I'm calling.
Well, don't be nervous. I'm nervous.
like I said, I'm a big fan. I've probably listened to all your MP3s, and I'm totally, I just put it on my iPod, downloaded everything, and I finished it about 2 months ago. It took me over a year to listen to everything.
Yeah, there's about 900. Did you go to that other website, Digital Ministries?
I did go to that site, and I was like, oh my god, he has just as much on as he did on the other one. So I'm like, I don't have time to download all of it. But eventually I will get to that, and it's totally like changed my whole view on. I was raised Pentecostal, and I don't really affiliate to any type of denomination. I think, you know, you could take the good and the bad of every denomination and come out, confused.
Sure.
So,
sure.
I'm very much of a student of the Bible. I try to understand. I read it over and over. I listen to your MP3s over again. I don't, you know, every topic that I speak with my friends about, we try to come up with the correct answer, if there is such a thing, because there's so many broad views when you study such a vast collection of books such as the Bible.
Yeah.
But I'm having a little hard time with the book Jude. And the reason I say that is because I don't try to, I'm not saying I don't want to spiritualize things, but understanding how the angels lost their first estate. And I know a lot of times angels could mean either messengers of God or actual angels who are heavenly beings in heaven. And I'm having a hard time understanding this because I understand your point about the devil and your MP3s. I don't know if your position changed, which was that the devil did not fall prior to the creation of Adam and Eve, and it was something that happened, you know, after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ.
Well, let me clarify something, because that could be easily misunderstood. I do believe that some of the scriptures where we might think of it being a reference to the origin of Satan, for example, Revelation 12, where it
says...
Right,
that's what I'm referring to.
Yeah,
right.
the dragon was cast out of heaven.
Right.
Yeah, I believe that particular vision does not apply to something that happened before the time of Adam and Eve. I believe that vision is referring to something that happened to the devil at the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Even as John 12:31, Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out."
Right.
But I wouldn't want people to get the impression that I'm saying that the devil was a good angel and then he became the devil at that time.
I wouldn't even refer to the devil being an angel. I just think it's so complicated. I don't even want to get onto the phone and start fleshing that one out, because I've had so many debates with people from how I grew up. And it's almost like heresy what I'm saying to them. And I just tell them, just read your Bible and don't let me try to convince you. Let the Bible convince you.
That's the right approach.
You know, so again, the book Jude is really like throwing me off, because I don't know if the angels here are angels, heavenly beings, or angels as in the messengers. And if it is the case, then did the angels lose their first estate in heaven or being held in bondage and Hades? I'm a little confused as to what is really meant in verse 6 of Jude.
Yeah, well, it is hard, because both, you know, 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude both mention these angels who sinned. And you're right, the word angels can be translated messengers, though I think in this case it is referring to what we usually think of as angels, not human messengers.
Right. And that's I kind of got that picture. When you read the full body of Jude, you get to understand that it is. But it just, to me, it just doesn't make sense. Like, where does that fit into the whole scheme of creation?
Well, there's two opinions, I think, that have been held and are held by Christians. One is that these angels fell as part of a general rebellion led by Satan. And may have done so, who knows, may have done so before Adam and Eve's time.
Okay.
We don't read of it happening prior to Adam and Eve, but you know, there's no particular place that tells us when it happened. So the rebellion of the angels against God, some people would take these verses and put them in the popular scenario of, you know, Satan was a good angel, and he was over a third of the angels, and then he rebelled, and a third of the angels fell with him. In other words, if that's true, which is something I obviously question, but if that popular view is true, then these angels fell when Satan did. And since we would find already in the Garden of Eden the devil is a bad guy, if this whole picture played out sometime, it had to be before then. So that one view would be that those angels that fell, that Peter refers to and that Jude refers to,
right,
are actually a third of the total number of angels, and they fell along with Lucifer, along with Satan, as they'd say, and this happened before the fall of man. The other view, and this may be held just as widely, is that these angels that fell are a reference to the sons of God in Genesis 6.
Right, which is what I was referring to,
yeah.
Because it also goes back to the story in Genesis, such as Sodom and Gomorrah, and is referencing
right.
those events.
Right. Now, if that is true, then of course we would have to say that both Jude and Peter believed that the sons of God in Genesis 6 were angels, as opposed to the alternative view that they were humans. But I don't think they'd use the word messengers of human messengers in the particular way they do, because they say the angels or the messengers who fell. Sons of God and messengers would not be equivalent concepts. I mean, if we're talking about human sons of God who fell, that doesn't mean that they were messengers. They were just godly people.
Right.
So I don't think that we could equate the sons of God with human messengers, if that's what Jude and Peter are talking about. It's possible, I mean, as you know from listening to me, I have my doubts that the sons of God in Genesis 6 are angels. I have some theological problems with that.
I feel the same way.
Yeah. But some think that Peter and Jude did believe that, and that they're referring to that. Now, here's the thing. Suppose Jude is referring to that. Suppose he is referring to the sons of God in Genesis 6, and he calls them the angels that fell. He also refers to Satan disputing with Michael over the body of Moses. And that comes from a mythological, apocryphal work called The Assumption of Moses. And then he also quotes, as if authoritatively, from the Book of Enoch, which most scholars agree is not an authentic book. So Jude, we know that at least a couple of times, Jude actually, for illustrative purposes, quotes from Jewish legends and Jewish ideas that aren't really true. Now, whether Jude believed they were true, or whether he was simply taking something from the cultural mythology and using that as an illustration of a point, I don't know. But if he did that, he might also do the same thing with the common Jewish belief that the sons of God that fell were angels. Because that is what the rabbis taught. The rabbis did teach that in Genesis 6, the sons of God were angels. The problem is, of course, Jesus said that the angels of God don't marry and are not given in marriage, which makes it hard to equate them with him. But that remains an unsettled question for me. If we would say that Jude accommodated wrong views in order to make a point, it raises questions about his methodology. To some people's mind, it would raise questions about his inspiration and his canonization of his book.
Right.
I don't mind entertaining questions about the canonization of Jude. It was, many generations of Christians, several centuries of Christians had questions about the canonization of Jude, and it may well be that the eventual decision to include Jude's book as a canonical scripture could have been a mistake. I mean, earlier generations of Christians decided not to do it. It was later put in there.
Right.
So, I mean, I'm not ready to stand on the, absolute correctness of including Jude as a canonical book. But we do have Peter also, and Peter certainly, whatever Peter writes is canonical. He makes reference to the angels that fell to, and that leaves us then with the same problem. I mean, even if we didn't have the book of Jude and the problems associated with it, we still have Peter talking about angels that fell. My assumption has been, and I'll just give it to you because I don't, I've told you what other theories there are.
Right.
My assumption has been that there are angels that fell at some point in time. I don't necessarily equate them with those in Genesis 6 who are called the sons of God. If Peter meant to equate those, then I'm going to have to go with him and despite my difficulties with it, I'll have to just accept it. Because if Peter was interpreting Genesis 6 that way, then I'm just going to have to accept that. But he doesn't say he's talking about that story. There could be an occasion otherwise unknown to us when angels fell, and that Peter's referring to it. And it could have happened before the creation of Adam and Eve, or sometime subsequently. On the other hand, if it's not mentioned in the Old Testament, we'd have good reason to ask, how did Peter know about it? And,
right.
Was it revealed to him, and why was it revealed to him, just so he could make that one point? Maybe. We just have a lot of different possibilities here, and each one has its own problems associated with it, to tell you the truth. So I don't know which of the answers is going to be correct.
Yeah. I'm in the same boat. I'm just like, I don't know what to make of it. And I speak to my friend. This is how I even ended up in the topic. And he kept talking about, well, if Jude is quoting the book of Enoch and the assumption of Moses, then there are other books that we don't know about. And it could be a totally different story from what we have today, from what the Bible, the collection of books that we have today. So,
right. It would not be necessary that he's referring to Genesis 6, in other words. That's correct.
Right. But what I'm saying is, such as the book of Enoch, and you're saying, well, that's not an inspired book. And then is the discussion I had with my friend, and he's saying, well, then there are a ton of other books that we just don't know about, and all we're getting is a piece of this. And I said, well, on that, if you're putting this all together, then how could you believe anything in the Bible? So it was more of a conversation like that. So he was saying, it's so hard. There's so many missing stories here. How do you know what you have today is like what we're supposed to have, as opposed to people just taking stuff out, putting things in? We lost this book or whatever.
Oh, well, we haven't lost Enoch. Enoch is still available to be read. We just don't have any reason to consider it scripture. And also the assumption of Moses, we don't have it, but the 4th century church still had it, and Eusebius had it. And again, there was apparently no reason to include it in the scripture. But the problem I have about this is not so much that Jude made reference to it, but that Peter also did. Because, as I say, Jude does not claim to be an inspired book. No one in the Bible tells us that Jude is an inspired book. It is merely a church tradition that Jude is an inspired book. It may be, but we have only the traditions of the church, and that a rather late tradition, because the first few centuries of the church did not include Jude as an inspired book. So, I mean, a later tradition near the end of the 4th century decided to include Jude. But neither Jude nor the other biblical writers tell us that Jude was an apostle, or that his writings were authoritative. And therefore, if we found, insurmountable problems with the book of Jude, there's really no biblical reason why we would have to retain it as an inspired book any more than we retain Enoch as an inspired book. On the other hand, it could be inspired, in which case we'd have to say that Jude is referring to, in a couple of cases, simply well-known stories that he was not wishing to confirm, but which were well known enough that they could serve as illustrations of a point for him.
Right.
And I often give examples from Aesop's Fables or from the Chronicles of Narnia or some other well-known stories that none of us believe are true, but which may serve as sermon illustrations from time to time for preachers who are not claiming that they are true, but they tell them as illustrations in such a way that if someone read their sermon and didn't know otherwise, they'd think that the preacher thought those stories were true.
But true, right. So then this goes back to the other question that I have, which was, well, if these angels fell, then that means they fell before the fall of Satan, because Satan, like I said, would have fallen after the assumption of Christ. So,
okay, well, let me again clarify what I said at the first. I would not speak of the fall of Satan unless I'm thinking of the traditional view that he was an angel who fell. I would speak of the casting out of Satan or some other thing, but the fall of the angels would be of a different sort than the fall of Satan. See, the reference to Satan being cast out of heaven in Revelation 12
right.
is not really a reference to him becoming a bad guy and, that he was a good guy before that. It's talking simply about his being ejected from the throne room where he had formerly served as accuser of the brethren. It says in Revelation 12:10 that the accuser of the brethren has been cast out, who had accused them before God day and night. So Satan had been a prosecuting accuser before God in Old Testament times, prosecuting the believers, and he was excluded from that, it would appear, at that point in time when Jesus died and rose again. But that's not a reference to what we would normally call the fall of Satan. Because what most people would call the fall of Satan would be, a good angel becoming a bad devil. That's what most people would refer to as the fall of Satan.
I don't, I don't,
and I,
I don't see him that way. I see him as being always the murderer and always the liar, as he was referenced to by Jesus.
Yeah.
So I don't, just
right.
don't know where the fall is and where these angels come in. Like, what happened first, or how did it all happen? Like, where did, you know, how did this all happen?
And well, the answer is
talking about it.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, the answer is we have no information in the Old Testament as far as where to place that. You know, I can't really answer that for you. Peter and Jude both knew. They both knew a story that we don't have recorded elsewhere in Scripture. And that story is of angels that were good angels, and they fell and are now reserved in, as Peter puts it, in Tartarus, or the English translation usually is said to be hell, but they're, Jude says they're in chains under darkness, awaiting the judgment of the great day. So we don't know, we don't have any information about that event other than what Peter and Jude said on it. Now, the question then becomes, did they have reliable information from some source that we don't have? Even if that source is direct inspiration from the Holy Spirit telling them, or that they had some other books that we don't have, or we don't know the answer to that. Or were they referring to something that is known to us, like the sons of God becoming wed to daughters of men in Genesis 6? If they were referring to that, then we either have to assume that that's the correct interpretation of Genesis 6, or that Peter and Jude mistakenly thought that was the correct interpretation of Genesis 6. I would have to say that if they are referring to Genesis 6, I would have to accept that as the correct interpretation, because Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. That is, the apostles, and Peter was one of those apostles. So I have to accept his interpretation of Old Testament passages, but he doesn't tell us, neither he nor Jude tell us, whether they're referring to Genesis 6 or to something else when they speak of the angels that fell.
All right. That's good answer.
The sad thing is it remains an unsolved mystery.
Right.
You know? But it's also, mm-hmm. it's also something we don't have to know the answer to.
That's also true. But like I said, I like to learn as much as I possibly can.
Sure.
Books and books on topics of the Bible and stuff. So,
right. If the information's available, it's good to know it. I'm thirsty for more knowledge too. But there's times when I just decide I don't think we have the information available. We just got to live with our ignorance.
Very true. Thank you so much, Greg. I really, really appreciate it.
Raymond, good to hear from you. I hope you call again.
I will. Thank you.
All right. Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have about 20 minutes left of the show, I think, or actually a little less, 15 probably. And our lines are open. So if you'd like to give me a call, if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, give me a call. Or if you disagree with something I've said or want clarification, feel free to call on that. You know, this is a slow day for a Monday. I don't know what's happening out there, people traveling or something else. But the lines are sluggish. We don't have a lot of calls today, and our lines are wide open right now. So if you'd like to be on the program, feel free to give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. I got this question come in by email. It says, I know that you support Paul's position on the roles of husband and wife. However, we no longer accept his views on slavery, so why should we continue to advocate views that are oppressive to women? Okay, it is true. I do accept Paul's view, position on the roles of husband and wife. I'll accept that much of the question. The rest of the question, I don't necessarily go along with the caller saying, no, we no longer accept his views on slavery. I do. I don't have any problem with Paul's views on slavery, frankly. And then the question is, why should we continue to advocate views that are oppressive to women? Might have to disagree with that assessment. I don't think Paul or anybody who follows Paul is advocating views that are oppressive to women. So I think probably the question reflects the sort of an ultra-modern sentiment that if there's a hierarchy in a set of relationships, that the one who is subordinate is necessarily oppressed, which of course is not true. Everyone knows that's not true. I mean, I'm subordinate to the policeman when I'm driving on the roads. That doesn't mean he's oppressive. It doesn't mean that I'm in an oppressed position just because he holds a position of authority over me. If I work for an employer, there's a hierarchical situation there. I have to do what the employer says, but that's not oppressive necessarily. I mean, it could be, but I don't think most employment situations could be called oppressive. So to say that there's hierarchy, to say that God has set up virtually all institutions, including marriage, with hierarchical structures of authority, is not to endorse oppression. After all, Paul also in two of the same passages where he talks about women submitting to their husbands, he also talks about children submitting to and being obedient to their parents. There's a hierarchy. Now, is that oppressive? I don't think so. I mean, there certainly have been some parents who have been wicked and oppressive and abusive to their children. And there have been some husbands who've been oppressive to their wives, and there have been some employers who've been oppressive to their employees, and there's been some government officials who've been oppressive to their subjects. But that doesn't mean that the institutions themselves are oppressive. To say that some person is in charge, another person is subordinate in any kind of working arrangement in any institution, to say that that's oppressive is... Well, I'm going to have to disagree. I can't see why that would be considered oppressive. It would only be considered oppressive if the person who's objecting feels that it should be the other way around, that the woman should be the head of the man. Now, people say, well, why can't they just be equal? Why is it necessary for one of them to be in charge? Well, it's quite obvious why. When you've got an organization like a family, and it is an organization, you've got numerous people trying to work together in harmony. Well, when that organization only includes two people and they've got to work harmoniously and they don't always agree with each other. By the way, if they do agree with each other, then certainly there's no oppression involved. If the woman does what the husband wants to, but because she agrees and wants to, well, then there's no problem. The problem comes, of course, if the husband wants to do something and the wife doesn't want to. That's when a modern woman might say, this is oppressive, because I have to do what my husband wants. Well, the only alternative would be that he has to do what you want, because if you don't agree on something, somebody has to do what the other one wants and not what they want, right? So what do? Just say, okay, on alternate occasion, we'll take turns. The first time we disagree, we'll do what the husband wants. The second time we disagree, we'll do what the wife wants. The third time, we'll do what the husband wants. The fourth time, I mean, that's not likely to be a good way to make decisions. Of course, people say, well, how about if both parties just agree to do the will of the person who's right, who sees things most clearly? Well, I think they would if they can agree about who sees things most clearly. But obviously, when people disagree, each one thinks that they're seeing the matter more clearly. So you can't just kind of play it by ear. You don't do that at an employment situation. You don't say, you know, the boss doesn't say, well, how about I make the decisions today, you make the decisions tomorrow. Or we'll just, whichever of us sees things most intelligently will be the one who makes the decisions here. Well, of course, that just won't work because everyone thinks they see things most intelligently more than someone else if they disagree with them. So to have a functioning organization, you need to have some kind of way of breaking a tie. And in a case where there's only two people, the way to break the tie is that one of those people has the default vote, the deciding vote. And the other one simply agrees to go along with that arrangement. And the same women who disagree with that in their marriages often are in employment situations where they do it all the time with their employer. And I've never understood quite, that just seems so inconsistent. They think it's oppressive to submit to their husband who actually loves them and is looking out for their interests. But they don't think it's oppressive to submit to their employer who doesn't necessarily love them, hopefully not like their husband does, and who may not even be looking out for their interests as much as he's looking out for his own or the corporation's own. It just seems to me that our modern society in making these objections is not thinking rationally or consistently. And if someone disagrees, they can call and tell me why, but that's certainly my take on that. Let's talk to RJ from Salinas, California. Hi, RJ.
Hi, Steve. I love listening to your show.
I've got a question
about, you were just talking with the gentleman about Genesis 6. I want to go back to Genesis 5, 23, and 24. And I wanted to find out if you can tell me, or if anyone can tell me, where is Enoch?
That's a good question. I don't know if anyone can tell you, except that I think the assumption that almost all people would say is that he's in heaven. It says the Lord took him.
Yes.
It doesn't say where he took him to. Of course, technically, the Lord took him could simply mean took him from one place to another. But I think without any further modification of where of telling us where he took him, we would suggest that God took him to himself or took him to where he is. And therefore, that would be heaven. The question then, of course, arises, well, is Enoch then in his physical body in heaven?
Yeah.
I mean, heaven's like a spiritual realm, isn't it? I mean,
yeah,
he did his body dissolve en route? It's possible that he did. It's possible that he dissolved.
And, you know, you reference, you can reference that with Hebrews 11.
Hebrews 11,
Where it says that he was taken.
He didn't see death.
Yeah, so he would not see death. And I believe the other part of that question is also there's another gentleman who I need to know where he is, and that's Elijah. Same thing. Elijah didn't experience death as we know it. And, you know, he was taken up in the chariot. So the question is, where are these the two witnesses that is spoken of, I believe, in Revelation 11? Could it be that these are the two men that are going to come back and then experience death?
That is a reasonably common view. As far as where Elijah is, we aren't told that any more than we're told where Enoch is. They are two men of whom it would appear that they did not ever die. Now, I want to say about Elijah that there's still some controversy about whether he died or not. We read that Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind.
Yeah.
But some people have suggested that he wasn't taken up to heaven permanently or anything like that.
Mm-hmm.
The whirlwind just relocated him, that it took him somewhere else, and Elisha and the others never saw him again. And the reason why some people say that he remained alive and then later died a natural death, and I'm not saying this is the case, but we have an interesting case in the book of 2 Kings that Elijah wrote a letter to one of the later kings of Israel. And this is said to have, and this king did not come to power until after the incident of Elijah being taken up in a whirlwind. So, it raises one of the interesting questions in the Old Testament is how did Elijah write a letter to this king when before this king ever came to power, Elijah had been taken up? And I've actually had people suggest that Elijah wrote a letter from heaven and sent it to this king, but I don't think that's very likely. And so some have felt, well, maybe Elijah was still on earth somewhere, and he wasn't taken all the way to heaven. So, and then died a natural death later. I don't know the answer. I mean, it seems like I'm saying that a lot today, but the kind of questions we're being asked are the kind that the Bible doesn't answer for us. So, a lot of times with a question like this, if you ask a teacher these things when the Bible doesn't answer them, a teacher sometimes is not content to not know the answer. And so they'll fill in the gaps from their imagination.
Yeah.
And you will find people who will answer your question more confidently than I do, but they won't have any more authority biblically than I have on it. I mean, there's just not enough information biblically to answer your question. As far as the two witnesses, it is certainly one of the prevailing theories right now that there will be two witnesses in the tribulation time, and one will be Enoch and one will be Elijah. Another theory is that one will be Enoch and the other will be Moses. There are not, to my mind, there's not overwhelming evidence to support one of these theories over the other. But the reason for suggesting Elijah and Enoch has usually been, the rationale usually has been, that these men never have seen death. And the two witnesses will be killed. And since it's appointed unto man once to die, according to Hebrews, these men have to come back and go through that. And so they are typically identified with with the two witnesses. And there were some of the church fathers actually suggested that identification. I myself have a very different view of Revelation than all that. And I don't see the two witnesses as two actual individuals. So I wouldn't go with Elijah and Enoch in that role.
Okay.
But the first teacher I stood in under did.
Okay. And see, real quick, the book of Enoch, would that book be the same Enoch that we're speaking of? Or is that a totally different Enoch?
The book of Enoch, the author of the book of Enoch claims to be that same Enoch. In fact, at the very beginning of the book of Enoch, he refers to himself as Enoch the seventh from Adam.
Uh-huh.
And if you check Genesis 5, of course, Enoch is the seventh generation from Adam. So obviously the writer of the book is claiming to be that same Enoch. The problem with that identification is that the book of Enoch appeared like less than 200 years before Christ, whereas the real Enoch lived like 5,000 years, not 5,000 years before Christ, but before now, say 3,000 years before Christ. So that's a problem.
That is a big problem. And I assume that would be one of the reasons why the Canaan's status was not given to Enoch.
That is exactly right. See, the book of Enoch is simply one of many books that were written around that same time in the two centuries before Christ came that were all written in a style we call apocalyptic style. And all of them have in common with each other that they all claim to have been written by some famous person from biblical history. But they aren't really written by those people. In other words, it was sort of a thing that was done with some of the literature of that time, that an author would claim that he was someone famous from the past.
Okay.
And then he would write these apocalyptic visions that he claims that he had. It was a form of popular Jewish literature in the two centuries preceding Christ, but nobody, Jews, even the Jews, don't recognize these as inspired, and the Christians have never recognized them as inspired either.
Well, thanks. I think my question is answered. I guess we're still looking for Enoch and Elijah, but if it's the best we can do, it's the best we can do. Thanks a lot.
Yeah, I don't know if we need. Yeah, I don't know if we need to be looking for those guys. If they show up, we'll see them.
Okay. All right.
All right. God bless you.
Okay.
Talk to you, RJ. All right. Well, the music has just begun, and that means I've just run out of time. So we're going to have to put off the callers that are waiting until tomorrow. I hope you can call back, those of you who wish to be on the program today and were not included earlier. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily program, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, which is why we're on the radio, we pay for the time on the radio, you can help us by writing to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Again, if you would like to write to us, the address is the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. One of our callers today calling from New York City said that he had listened to all of the lectures on our website. If you've never been there, you may not know how many that is. We've got about 900 MP3 lectures at our website, which you can download for free. And there's other resources there, too, not just MP3 files, but there's written resources. Everything at the website is free. You don't have to register. We'll never get your email address. You'll never receive any junk mail from us. The stuff is just there for you to take. And it's valuable stuff. So check it out. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Don't forget, this Saturday we've got a meeting in Orange County. I'll be speaking in a home. You can get information also about that from the website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion.
You may have heard it said, if you don't know where you're going, any road will get you there. This is Chuck Swindoll, Bible teacher on Insight for Living.